The following broadcast is a presentation of Mountford Free Methodist Church in Decatur, Illinois. Join us Sunday mornings for worship and life together throughout the week as we love God and love others. For service times and learn more about our community, go to DecaturFMC.org.
Well, good evening, folks. Amen. My iPad has to recognize my face in order to open, and it wasn't wanting to do that. I don't know whether I've done anything different. Maybe I didn't shave quite as close this morning as I should have. Hey, I really appreciate the emphasis on the name of Jesus tonight. Let me tell you one reason why, and I loved it. I saw the other day when I came in, it says, Jesus is risen. I've got this thing. I've got this little soapbox that I can get on every once in a while. At Easter time, it's oftentimes the Christian tradition on Easter Sunday morning for someone to say, Christ is risen, he is risen indeed. And I actually refuse to say that, not stubbornly, just kind of as my own little thing. And because that would not have been the proclamation in the early church. It wasn't Christ is risen. There are a lot of Christs around, a lot of people claiming to be Christ. Their proclamation was Jesus is risen. See, that was the whole deal. It was the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth that proved that he was the Christ. And it was the resurrection of Jesus that proved that everything he taught about the kingdom was true. So to say Christ is risen, we all understand who that is now. But in the early days, in the early church, the proclamation, what people died for was to say Jesus is Lord, not Christ is Lord. Because it was, you know, either you say Caesar is Lord or you say someone else is Lord, and they would say Jesus is Lord. So it's kind of my own little thing that to do that, because it will be at the name of Jesus that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. And, you know, I don't want to be legalistic about that at all, but I think it's a point that we need to hear. And I found this to be an interesting fact. And I've challenged my people wherever I've been a pastor. And maybe you've noticed it too. A lot of times people almost stumble over saying the name of Jesus. And they all say Christ, but they have a little harder time saying Jesus. And so I've always encouraged people, get really comfortable with saying the name of Jesus. Plus, we have also trained our kids in our children's ministry throughout all of our churches and everything, that they have, in the use of the name of Jesus, something that can help them with their little fears in the dark and alone at night in their bedroom. Because the enemy does tend to try to do things to children at night. There are reasons beyond just darkness that kids get scared at night. And so we teach our little kids always to say Jesus in those times when they're afraid. And we've actually had testimonies from little ones coming to their parents saying, Mommy, I said Jesus in my room, and I wasn't scared anymore. Or there's a couple other freaky cases, which I won't go into. But the name of Jesus, thank you again, you guys, for bringing our time together into a kind of central focus on worship. And I hope this is a worshiping experience for you, to be hearing the word and the kind of the angle that I'm bringing on the word. And last night, you know, as we're talking about revival happens when people get in touch with the kindness of God, that's paramount, even more than getting in touch with their sin, which is what we often think, that if you're going to have revival, you got to get in touch with your sin so that you get forgiveness and confession and repentance and all that. And again, it's not like that isn't part of what revival is about, but the fountainhead of revival is this connecting with, this reconnecting with the kindness of God. And so we've been talking about that. And last night, I brought you to a place that was actually kind of sort of a new container for me to even think about as I'm teaching and preaching here. And that is that what God, he is so kind that all it takes is for him to hear us cry out. He doesn't wait for us to have to cry out for exactly the right reason. He doesn't necessarily say to us, you know, well, until you first tell me you're going to get your life straight and you're going to change your ways, then I'll respond. He doesn't even do that. And that's what we see in Judges chapter 6 and 7. That's what was clear in the text, that the people just cried out. They didn't even know why they were being assaulted the way they were by the Midianites, because that God had let that happen. They weren't even aware of that. They hadn't even had the prophetic word yet telling them how they had turned away from the Lord and they weren't listening to him. They just simply cried out, and God already had set in motion deliverance for them. So I encouraged you last night to ask the Lord to rekindle in you a spirit of, and maybe a focus on, crying out to the Lord in a new way. To let him form in you something which grips your heart so deeply, where you're just aware, you know, things shouldn't be this way, and I want this to change, and to feel that passion for things to be the way God wants them to be, whether in your own life personally or in this church. And, you know, when I get down to this point where I'm talking about this church, I understand I don't know this church, and I'm not your pastor. But the Lord has laid it on my heart, and I think it probably would be a message that would fit almost any church. But the Lord has laid it on my heart that he wants to do so much more in this congregation than what we see. That needs to become part of the cry of our heart for him to do that. So let me start tonight with just a brief little testimony about a cry in my life, a period of crying out to the Lord in my life. You know, the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And there came a point in my life when I was about 33, 34 years old. So that was 33 years ago, almost. You can do the math. It's not too difficult on a Tuesday night. There came a point in my life where I was aware, and it had to do partly with some of the Christians I was among, because I watched their lives and I admired their hunger and their love for the Lord. And there was this point in my life where I just had to say, honestly, before the Lord, I know what it means to love you with all my strength. I mean, certainly I can do better or whatever, but I knew what it meant, and I believed that I was fully committed to the Lord and willing to do anything that the Lord would want me to do. I was sacrificing, and I was working for the kingdom, and I knew what it meant to love him with my, and I knew what it meant to love him with my mind. I believed strongly in using my mind to its fullest in study and in preparation and just letting everything that God had put in me in terms of intellect or intelligence or whatever, and just letting that be used for the kingdom more than anything else. But I had to admit that I did not know what it meant to love the Lord with all my heart. I sensed that there was this chamber in my life that might be labeled emotions, and it was closed off. And I didn't have an emotional kind of relationship with the Lord. Now, I'm not talking about personality types. I'm not talking about, you know, some people are more given to emotion than others. I'm talking about, however, that any human being who is a normal human being is going to have an emotional component, an emotional part of his or her life. And I had to honestly say that I did not know what it really meant to love the Lord with all my heart in that way. And over time, that, especially as I was among Christians in my congregation, I was a pastor, I was their pastor. And I was among these Christians in the church, and some of them, I could tell, they just, I knew what it was to love my wife with all my heart. See, that's the reason. I could compare what it felt like to love Margie and what it wasn't feeling like to love the Lord. And I thought, well, if I can have these kind of feelings for Margie where I, you know, I mean, my hand still tingles when I hold her hand. It does. Now, we have worked at cultivating a relationship of tenderness and kindness and thoughtfulness and those kinds of things. So we've maybe contributed that love. But I think most of that is just, I just love her so much. I admire her. I want to be with her. I all of those kinds of things are all wrapped up. And I know what that felt like. And I knew that there was nothing much like that going on in my relationship with the Lord. And so, after a while, and I don't even know how long it took, it finally became the cry of my heart. I even went on a Wednesday night. We had a prayer meeting in our church in Bowling Green. And on a Wednesday night, there were probably about 20, 25 people there. And I said to those folks, I'm going away to a conference this weekend, to a place where they were teaching about the Holy Spirit. And I knew that I would be going into a situation where I would probably be able to maybe even be ministered to by people who functioned, I think, more naturally in this kind of, you know, spiritual connection with the Lord. And I told my folks, I said, pray for me because I'm going to this conference. And I want to be a person who knows what it means to love the Lord with all my heart. I need that. So it was really becoming a cry in my heart. It happened that week while I was heading there, that next Sunday I was going to come home and I was going to be preaching on Psalm 51, where it talks about creating me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. And I mean, that is really kind of a very heartfelt kind of a psalm. And so because I was going to be preaching on that, I was working on memorizing it and so forth to use it in my meditation to get ready for preaching. And I went to this conference, and there was going to be four evenings to this conference. And it was one of those kind of conferences, and I don't know, I'm going to talk a little bit more about this at the end of my talk tonight. But it's one of those kind of conferences where there are people who really believe that if you ask the Holy Spirit to show up, he was going to actually show up. If you really ask the Holy Spirit to come and do ministry, he was actually going to come and do ministry. And so every night they would have an open time just asking the Holy Spirit to come. And it was one of those kind of places. It was not something I was used to, but I knew it was genuine. It was one of those kind of places where people would receive words from the Lord. They would call people out even, or they would pray for people. And so the first night went by and nothing happened. Second night went by, nothing happened. Third night went by, nothing happened. Fourth night, last night, nothing happened. Next morning, they had kind of a closing ceremony or something like that. And I went to the thing, and they had one last kind of thing where they just, and nothing happened. And I just started to walk out the door. It was a group of about 400 people. I started to walk out the door at the back of the church. And through the week, there had been one particular guy, one of the ministers that had been participating in it, that for some reason my heart was sort of drawn to him, and I thought I can trust that guy. I mean, there are things going on here that I've never really experienced before, but I can trust that guy. And I just had a connection, sense of connection. There's 400 people. I didn't know him from Adam, you know, but that was there. I'm walking out the door. This guy had come from the front, and he came over to me. I'm going out the door, And he said to me, "You're wanting someone to pray with you, aren't you?" And I said, "Yes." So he brought me down front to where there were some other people praying. And he put his hand on my heart. He didn't know anything. But he put his hand on my heart, and instantly my heart started getting hot. Now, you know, if you take someone's warm hand and you put it on your chest, you're going to feel warmth there. But this was not warmth from kind of the surface of the skin. This was warmth that was coming from inside. I mean, all of a sudden, I began to understand when John Wesley said, "My heart was strangely warmed." I began to recognize, wow, you know, that was maybe more than just metaphorical. And he put his hand on my heart, and my legs got weak. And he started to pray for me. And he prayed for purity, first of all. And he prayed for my heart to be released. And he stopped praying, and he said to me, he said, "Now, I'm not sure when it's going to happen, but sometime in the next couple days, you're going to start to weep uncontrollably. And that will probably last for a while. And when it does, the Lord is going to be opening your heart to love him with all your heart in a way that you never have before." And I go, "Okay. I mean, I'll receive that." So I hop in the car. I was in St. Louis. I was driving back to Bowling Green, about a 5-hour trip. I got on the interstate. And it was safe enough that when I was on the interstate, I opened my Bible to Psalm 51, put it up on the dashboard so I'd have my cheat sheet there so I could practice quoting Psalm 51. And I got to that point where I'm going, "Lord, created me a clean heart." I got those words out of my mouth and I started weeping uncontrollably. I just couldn't. I'm driving. I have to get home, you know. I'm driving. I'm weeping. It's not me at all. This is not me at all to do that or be that. And I'm weeping and I'm weeping and I'm weeping. And this is going on now. It's like 2 hours. And I'm getting to a place in northern Kentucky where you have to go through some toll booths. And I'm desperately hoping that I've got correct change, you know. So, but I didn't, you know. So I had to go through the toll booth where there's a toll booth person there, and I'm weeping and I'm handing the couple bucks to the person. I get all the way home, and I have been weeping all the way. But somewhere along in there, after the toll booth portion, a song started coming into my heart. "Oh, wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord. Oh, wonderful Savior to me." For the first time in my life, I could sing that and understand what it meant. I knew he was my Savior, but it all of a sudden something gripped my heart when I said and sang, "Oh, wonderful Savior to me." And then something kind of serious happened. Within just a few miles of that, and I can quote the words to you that the Lord said. He said to me, "You have despised what you didn't understand." And I knew immediately what he was talking about, because part of my way of dealing with the frustration of my own lack, we Christians do this all the time. When we're something actually lacking in our own life, we get critical about other people. And because of that lack in my life, there were times, and I would watch these people who really loved Jesus with this emotion that I didn't have. There were times when I actually stood in the pulpit and I said this. You know, some people are in such a little romantic thing with Jesus, it's like they're in a slow dance with Jesus. And it was scornful, you see. I said that from the pulpit. And a couple other things like that. And it was like the Lord was rebuking me in that moment, and he was saying, take that back. And so in the car that night, I literally had to take back those words that had come out of my mouth, because those words that I had spoken had become part of the chains that were binding my heart. See, that's the way it is with our words. When we say things, even innocently, we don't know what we're saying, and ignorantly, but we say those words, and those words, when they come out of our mouth, have power, because God has created us in his image, and the God that we serve and the image in who we were created is the God who speaks, and things happen because he spoke them. And so we, as kind of little images of him, we also have a certain amount of, not like him, but we have a certain amount of power in our words. And when we say things, certain things get caused, they get set in motion. And so Jesus, you got to take that back. And so I took back those things, and I was weeping about that, just asking his forgiveness, because I had despised something that I did not understand. Ever since that moment, my heart has been the Lord's. I don't weep all the time, but here's what happens. The Lord told me one time, he said, your emotions now belong to me. And I will let them come out when I want them to come out. I will let those tears be used in just the right time. So you don't try to do anything. Don't try to make emotions happen. Just let it flow. Let it happen. On top of that, for the first 7 or 8 years when I began my ministry, because I was so intellectual, you know, I'm not meaning brilliant intellectual. I mean, just I was intellectual. Everything was about the mind. It was about seeing truth. I was a philosophy student at Western Kentucky University, getting my master's degree in philosophy. I was that kind of a person. And because of that, I would get every Sunday for 7 or 8 years, when I got into the pulpit, I would first have to go through a ritual of, why do I believe this stuff? I'd have to reconvince myself. Okay, this stuff is true. And I would do the Josh McDowell thing on myself. Okay, it's true because of the reliability of Scripture. The Scripture is the most remarkable book ever written. I believe this stuff because of all the prophecies that have come true. I believe this stuff because of the resurrection. I believe this stuff because of the early church and their witness in the face of the threats of death and actual death. And I believe this because of the testimonies of other Christians throughout the ages. It was my four finger thumb, little recitation. I would literally go through, I would have to go through that every Sunday morning before I could stand behind the pulpit and actually say this stuff with conviction, because I'd have to remind myself, okay, I believe it because of this, I believe it because of this, I believe it because of this, I believe it because of this. Okay, all right. When that experience happened, as a result of crying out to the Lord, I have never had to do that again. That one experience ended the question mark that was in my intellect that had to always be turned into an exclamation point before I preached. But that question mark was erased totally from that. And I have never questioned or wondered, why do I believe this stuff anymore? All right. So that's only one part of several testimonies that kind of all fit together. But I say that as the segue from what we talked about last night. When you cry out to the Lord hears, and he will answer. In fact, he's already setting in motion an answer to your cry. So the smartest thing any of us could ever do is to ask the Lord to help us to formulate a cry of how we need him, whether it's for our life individually or whether it's for our church. And tonight, here's where I want to take you. 6 o'clock this morning, I'm laying in a very nice, comfortable bed at the Thiele's house. And these parts that the Lord has been kind of bringing to my mind the kindness and the crying out and all that sort of stuff, it all just, like a jigsaw puzzle, these little pieces, it's just a 3-piece puzzle, so it's not a hard one to put together. It's not like a 1,000-piece thing. But I got these 3 pieces, and they all dropped in together, and I see why I'm here at this church right now, which I want to talk about tonight. Because I think the Lord, I left it to you to ask the Lord last night to renew or give you a cry of your heart. But I want to help you frame that as a church. I want to help put some definition to what that cry can be like. I don't want to put words in your mouth, but I believe I'm supposed to give some guidance about that. And I'm going to tell you tonight what I think. See, yes, Revive 2019, but it's not all supposed to happen right here. I think what's supposed to happen is you guys get a focus and almost some upper room instructions that you begin to run with as a church, as you have a cry that the Lord is going to be answering. And the reason why I think it's important for me to do this is because it's exactly what I needed Bonnie Emilio to do for me in order to get up the courage to ask Margie out on a date for the first time. Now, Bonnie Emilio was Margie's roommate. And my story is the typical story. I was a freshman and she was a freshman at Roberts. And I watched her from afar and admired her and wanted to date her. But all I saw was all the other guys dating her. And, you know, she was out of my league, literally. But her sophomore year came around, and I don't know, none of the other guys, you know, got to her and made it anything interesting in her life, and so she was still there. And I was in a music group, and she was in the same music group, and so we kind of became friends, and I began to realize, you know, I might actually have an opportunity here to date Margie. But even though we were friends, I wasn't sure, you know, that she would say yes. So I finally decided, well, I'm going to go to Bonnie, and I'm going to ask Bonnie. If I were to ask Margie out, would she say yes? And Bonnie said, oh, yeah. Well, how do you know? Well, she's my roommate, and we've talked and everything. And yeah, but what have you talked about? Well, no, I mean, we've talked. Has she talked about me? I think she's talked about you some. I don't really know, but I know that she would say yes. But are you sure? So Bonnie had this amazing, you know, gift that she gave me in saying essentially, if you ask, she'll say yes. And that's what gave me courage to go ahead. And now it still took me 2 hours. You know, one night when I said, let's go get some pizza, because some of the other students were going down to get some pizza, and we went down with a group of people. And it still took me 2 hours the whole time to kind of get up the courage. But I learned a lesson at that point that most of us need a Bonnie Emilio when it comes to prayer. We need somebody who is going to say to us, if you ask the Lord, he's going to say yes. We need that kind of reassurance. Because especially the more humble you are and the more aware of God's holiness you are, the more concerned you are that you might ask for something wrong. You might disappoint him in some way. And so we have a hesitation about just coming right out and asking. That's why my books back there, the ones called Just Ask, that's where they're coming from. Is, you know, the better you get to know the Lord and what he and his love and his goodness and his kindness, the more freedom that you're going to have to just ask And so tonight, that's what I want to do. I want to give you a prayer that you can pray. And I hope I get finished with this part tonight. We might have to spill over till tomorrow night. But I want to give you a prayer that I believe if you were to start praying this prayer, it's going to be the difference maker for this season in the life of your church, okay? And that's a very important way that I just said that. I really want you to hear. Many times what the faithful people of the church hear when someone comes in and starts talking about there's new stuff or there's better things out there, it's almost like they can feel like, well, what's come before is bad. It's not up to snuff. That's not at all what I'm saying. Churches go through seasons. It's an agricultural metaphor through Scripture all the way. And there are seasons of growth, and there are seasons when the seed is under the surface of the soil and you don't see anything happening, and you won't see anything happening for a while. I think there's a season for this church that is going to be triggered by a prayer that this church can begin to pray, a cry out kind of prayer. So that's all preliminary stuff, and took more time for me to share that. I hope I can get zip along on this. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that this is true. You are so kind. You're ready to respond to every cry, and you'll even give us the cry of our heart. You'll even put the desires of our heart into our hearts. That's what we're asking that you would do tonight, and to do it in a way where maybe we have freedom to pray a prayer that we've never thought we could pray before. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So if you turn to me to Judges chapter 6, beginning with verse 11. This is where we've left off in our little walk through chapter 6. And this follows immediately after the people had cried out. And when the people cried out, he sent a prophet. And the prophet said, I've done all these things for you. He's speaking of in God's voice. I've done all these things for you. I've done all these things for you. I've proven myself to you. And I told you not to serve the other gods, and you have. You've not listened to me. So that's where we. But still, as we saw, the Lord is already, without even waiting to see how they're going to respond, he's already setting up this deliverance program for them through Gideon. So verse 11, the angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak at Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Pardon me, my Lord, Gideon replied. But if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Ever asked that question? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian. Now notice what the angel of the Lord says in response to that. Oh, here, let me explain. No, he didn't. Here's Gideon going, why has it, if that's the case, if you call me a mighty warrior, and why is all of this happening? The Lord didn't even bother answering the question. Because God has way better things to do than just answer our questions, why? It's like God saying, no, forget the question. Let's just get on with things here. Because he says, the Lord turned to him and said, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? I love that. He completely disregards. He doesn't have to answer those kind of questions. And if we elevate the why question as the most important thing in our life, we're going to get stalled out. But he also doesn't get put off by the why questions. He just kind of says, no, let's just move on here. There's kindness in that, by the way. Verse 15, pardon me, my Lord, Gideon replied, but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh. I'm the least in my family. The Lord answered, I'll be with you. It's his answer to every question. Am I not with you? I'll be with you. And you will strike down all the Midianites, leaving none alive. Gideon replied, if now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you talking to me. Please do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you. And the Lord said, I'll wait for you to return. Gideon went, the angel of the Lord didn't say, what? Are you not going to just take my word for it? That's how we got into this mess. Because your great, 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 great grandfather and grandmother didn't go by my word. They didn't take my word. And they listened to the serpent instead. Come on, get with it. He didn't say that. He just said, okay, I'll wait until you come back. Gideon went inside, prepared a young goat, and from an ephah of flour, he made bread without yeast, putting the meat in the basket and its broth in a pot. He brought them out, offered them to him under the oak. The angel of the Lord said to him, take the meat, the unleavened bread, place them on a rock, pour out the broth, and Gideon did so. Then the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread with the tip of his staff that was in his hand. Fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread, and the angel of the Lord disappeared. When Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, alas, sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord said to him, peace, do not be afraid, you're not going to die. So Gideon built an altar to the Lord and called it the Lord is peace. To this day it stands at Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Episode number one. Now let's look at verse 33. Now all the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples joined forces, crossed over the Jordan, camped in the valley of Jezreel. Then the Spirit of the Lord came on Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, summoning the Abiezrites to follow him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh, calling them to arms, and also into Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, so that they too went up to meet them. Gideon said to God, now I want you to notice, this is Gideon acting with the Spirit of the Lord already anointing him enough to call the people to action in the face of 4-1 odds, 135,000 to 32,000. So he's already, all right, let's go, I'm ready. But then in a moment of more sober thinking, he said to God, okay, well, now wait a minute, before we really go through with this, verse 36, if you will save Israel by my hand as you have promised, look, I'll place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece and the ground is dry, then I will know that you've saved Israel by my hand, like you said. And that's what happened. Gideon rose early the next day. He squeezed the fleece, wrung out the dew, a bowl full of water. But Gideon, being the patron saint of scientific reasoning, said, but I can think of some other explanations for how the fleece would have gotten wet and the ground around it dry. So I'm not sure that was God answering my prayer. I'm not sure that he was really answering my prayer. Because after all, it could have been a cloud the size of a man's fist. You know, the Old Testament has stories like that. Could have been a cloud, a little cloud in the, or more reasonably, just a dog passing in the night. And so he goes, could we try this again? And just reverse the fleece idea. He said, do not be angry with me. Let me make just one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece, but this time make the fleece dry and let the ground be covered with dew. See, he thinks, okay, no dog is going to be able to do that. You know? Right? And that night God did so. Only the fleece was dry. All the ground was covered with dew. That's episode number two. Now, you all kind of maybe know those, but here's one more. Look at chapter 7, beginning with verse 8b, where it begins. Now, the camp of Midian lay below. So this is the point at which God has whittled Gideon's army from 32,000 down to 300 people. All right? And said, you're going to go into battle with just 300 people. I'm going to maybe, I think, talk about this tomorrow night. But just, you know, imagine how, okay, this changes everything at this point in Gideon's mind. I thought we were going into battle with 32,000 people, and now you're talking 300? So here's God who, without Gideon even asking for another fleece, look at what God does. Verse 9, during that night, the Lord said to Gideon, get up, go down against the camp, because I'm going to give it into your hands. If you are afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah and listen to what they're saying. Afterward, you're going to be encouraged to attack the camp. So he and Purah, his servant, went down to the outposts of the camp. The Midianites and Amalekites and all the other eastern peoples had settled in the valley, thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than sand on the seashore. Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend his dream. I had a dream, he was saying. A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed. His friend responded, this can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands. When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he bowed down and worshipped. He returned to the camp of Israel and called out, get up! The Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands. And he divided the 300 up and they had their battle plan. Episode number 3. Do you see what each of these episodes share in common? That God took responsibility to graciously and kindly give Gideon an experience that would help confirm God's word. That the kindness of God was expressed in God's readiness to recognize our need for confirmation, assurance, reassurance, double reassurance. And he gave that reassurance freely, willingly, gladly, even took initiative through giving an experience, an actual experience. See, I want to spend just a few minutes on that idea, defending an idea that tends to get questioned and downplayed in the church. I want to tell you tonight that we should be, this is going to fry your brain, we should be seeking experiences. Now, that's not party line, but I'm going to challenge that here tonight. Here's why. If you look honestly at the New Testament record, what you're going to discover is virtually everyone came to faith, everyone came to faith due to having had a dynamic, incontestable experience of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ or some other supernatural event, such as the resurrection, such as Pentecost, that proved he was the Son of God. From the first disciples to the people who were saved into the very first church on the day of Pentecost, to the Apostle Paul, to the church at Rome. And even more shocking to our modern way of thinking, none of these people had been schooled in accurate theology. None of them would have been able to pass an exam asking basic questions about Christianity that we today tend to think a person has to understand in order to become a Christian. You know, things like Jesus died for our sins. The disciples, that wouldn't have been their confession. Why? Because he hadn't died for their sins. They didn't understand about him going to the cross. They were following him. They belonged to him. They were functioning in the power of the Holy Spirit. They were healing. They were casting out demons. And they did not know a thing about substitutionary debt payment. What we just sang up here, they knew nothing about that. They weren't even completely sure what it meant to call him Christ. Who do you say that I am? Well, some people say Elijah. Some people say, but I say you're the Christ. And Jesus says to Peter, well said, but I want you to know this was not revealed to you by man, but this came to you from God. They would not have known anything about Jesus being fully God and fully man, part of the creeds of the church, but not even formulated for the first 300 years. They would not have known anything that we would talk about in terms of salvation by faith alone. Not by works. These and many other basic statements of Christian theology were still in formation. Paul's letter to the Romans is a case in point. Here you have in Rome a potent and a resilient church, a church that flourished and reproduced in spite of the fact that they faced persecution of the most severe kind. People in that church were willing to die for their allegiance to Jesus as Lord rather than say Caesar's Lord. And why? Why did they have such resilient, potent faith? Before Paul's letter, they had had no apostolic teaching. They did not form as a church because they had been a mission project of the mother church in Jerusalem. The only thing they had were people who had dynamic encounters with the risen Christ, probably coming from the day of Pentecost. In fact, it was precisely because they lacked sound doctrine that Paul had to write this letter that is often regarded as the most thorough theological letter in the New Testament. In other words, that is proof itself that this letter is revealing to them all the things that they didn't know and needed to know, and that they were still strong, reproducing believers. See, these kind of facts should challenge our modern assumptions about how the church should make disciples. Our strategy in modern times is to evangelize primarily through teaching and apologetics. But the New Testament pattern did not elevate teaching to the place of prominence in the process of faith formation. Although it is vitally important, the New Testament pattern elevated the necessity of experience. We see that confirmed in the way the early church made a point of sending representatives around wherever the gospel had been preached to ask one question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Did you have the experience of the filling of the Holy Spirit? Did you have a Pentecostal kind of experience? Now, an experience with God does not create faith, but it makes faith strong and it makes faith fruitful. When Christians have little or no experiences of the supernatural, their faith remains weak and unproductive. It's only when a believer has at least one and often many supernatural experiences that their faith becomes dynamic. The Free Methodist Church used to understand this, because in our membership questions, we used to ask literally, have you had the experience of sanctification? And that's been morphing over the years. We're kind of just dropping that one. We're living in a modern evangelical culture that tends to say, no, you know, you can't put too much emphasis on experience. We've even refashioned Wesley's teaching to confine it to what we call a quadrilateral of scripture, tradition, reason, and experience. And experience is kind of the crazy uncle in the group. So that our emphasis is on, and of course my emphasis is on, that scripture is the highest. But it's like we've taken experience and we said, well, you know, you have to just be suspicious of experiences. History shows that people can have powerful experiences and go off on all sorts of wrong directions that often create serious problems. And that fact gets reinforced in almost all of Paul's letters, because after all, his letters, so many of them are about people that have kind of gone off the rails, or the church that has gone off the rails, especially Corinthians. Church. So that's naturally left us with a bad taste in our mouth about spiritual experiences and the idea that, well, we need to just try to keep from error, so we need to keep those kinds of things from happening. That's what has happened in our church, our denomination. Eventually, the habit of thought developed that sound doctrine, acceptable traditions, and sound reason are the most important, and spiritual experiences are, well, to be taken with a grain of salt and certainly not to be sought. You'll even hear people today say things like this: we should always seek God, not experiences of God. And on the surface, it sounds wise. I used to say that myself. It sounds wise. It's like we're protecting God from harm. We need to seek God, not experiences of God. But that actually makes no sense. See, because if we really are supposed to have a personal relationship with the Lord, a personal relationship is always going to be experiential. I'm going to go home tomorrow night after the evening service. I'm going to drive the 4 hours to get home so that I can seek Margie. But it makes no sense for me to say, but I only want Margie, not an experience of Margie. You understand what I'm saying? When you're talking about a human being, you can't seek the person without the experience of the person. You're not seeking the person unless you're going to be experiencing the person. That's the way it works. So here's the bottom line. God knows this. He's brilliant. He knows this about us. We need to see, hear, touch, taste in order to really believe. Taste and see that the Lord is good. His invitation to himself is an invitation through the portal of experience. We will have no healthy relationship with God apart from the experiences of God and all of the things that he wants to reveal and teach and speak. And so 1 John says, that which we have seen, that which we have heard, that which we have touched with our hands, this is what we declare to you. We've had this experience of a risen Christ. We've walked with him. We've heard his voice. Thomas even was invited to touch the wounds in his hands. And he is so kind that he is ready and willing to provide those kinds of experiences to help us be fully assured, just as he did for Gideon. You remember the time when John the Baptist is in prison? This is freaky. John the Baptist is in prison. I imagine John the Baptist is in prison going, wait a minute. I'm the one that pointed this guy out first to be the Christ. I'm the one that says, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Don't I get some credit for that? I'm actually here in prison. And so he calls some of his disciples to himself. He says, all right, I'm having some second thoughts here. I just need you to go to Jesus and just ask him the question. Are you really the one? Are you really the one? So the disciples go to Jesus, John's disciples go to Jesus and say, well, John has sent us to ask you, are you really the one? And here's Jesus' answer. He says, go back and tell John. The lame walk, the blind see, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. He never even said, yes, I'm the one. What did he point to? He pointed to experiential evidence. You want to know if I'm the one? Look at what I've been doing. Look at the experiences I've been revealing, creating through my ministry. And the interesting thing is, if you read the text, John already knew about all those things happening. So it's like Jesus was doing what's called a tautology here. John is going, are you really the one? Because all I see are these healings. And Jesus says, go back and tell John, look at all those healings. The experiences prove it, you see. The experiences actually prove it. If this is the case, then this should be, it can be. We've got permission. We, in our tradition, have really been hesitant on this point. We think that there's something wrong with crying out to the Lord and say, pour out your supernatural ministries among us. Make yourself known. Reveal yourself. It should be the cry of our heart, God, make yourself known incontestably. Let us experience your reality that we might have a dynamic, fruitful faith. Manifest your kingdom among us. I want to say to this church, you have permission to pray that prayer and cry out about it. That needs to be the cry of the hearts of this church. Lord, we need to see you. We need you to reveal yourself. We need you to pour out your gifts. We need you to pour out your ministries of healing. We need you to come and manifest your presence here among us. You're not doing anything wrong to ask for those revelations of God to break out among you. That is not wrong. That's been part of the Midianite ravaging in the church in the modern era, that somehow they have stolen from us the permission to believe that we can go to our heavenly Father who loves us more than an earthly father ever would and say to him, Father, Holy Father, show yourself. It's who you showed yourself to be all through Scripture. You will show your glory to your people when they ask. As Paul comes, we're going to close with a song that gets right to the heart of that, but I need to tell you that's a second part of my testimony. Much of what I'm talking about, either directly or indirectly, you're hearing me. You're hearing me well if you're getting a little bit nervous going, man, he's sounding like a charismatic. if that's there, I'm going, yeah, that's right. However, I have been given the good housekeeping seal of approval by our bishops. No, seriously, they know what Margie and I believe. They know what Margie and I teach. And we have their blessing to be circulating among the church and have this be the message. But I want to let you know that everything that I currently teach and believe about the gifts of the Spirit, about supernatural ministry, healing, deliverance, the gifts of the Spirit, and so forth, are things that I spoke against powerfully and angrily for the first years in my ministry. It's because I cut my teeth in ministry as a college student, and Margie and I, while we were dating, we would travel 45 minutes every Sunday as seniors in college down to a little church about 45 minutes away that had been decimated by a charismatic split. So we hated what had gotten done to churches where some preacher had come in and started telling everybody that they had to do this or had to believe that, and there had to be these signs and these wonders and so forth. And so we hated it. And I went into ministry in Bowling Green, Kentucky, diametrically opposed to that kind of stuff, and heard about this group that I was talking about where I went to a seminar in St. Louis. When I first heard about that group and heard about what was going on, I thought, man, this is starting to catch fire around the country, and it's starting to intrigue an awful lot of people. And some of my people are starting to talk about it, and I don't want the wolves in among the sheep here. So I am going to go to that conference, and I'm going to bust them. I'm going to go. I'm going to see everything that's wrong with it, so that I can come back home and tell my people and warn my people, stay away. And this is why. Stay away. This is why. Because they're teaching error. They're teaching heresy. So I went to the conference, sat in the back. 400 people, 500 people. sat in the back listening, and they happened to be teaching about the gifts of the Spirit, and particularly on that particular night, the word of knowledge. So I'm in the back, and they're and it was their interesting practice. I was just confounded by this. It was their practice to have a time of teaching, an extended time of teaching, and then the teacher would say, "Now, this is in the Word of God, and if it's true, then we should actually be able to just ask the Holy Spirit come and give you opportunities to see this gifting at work. The church needs to see how this gift works." I'm in the back and I'm going, oh boy, this is baloney. So he prays, "Holy Spirit, would you come and just, as you will, would you come and just let some of your people here tonight experience what it is like to have a word of knowledge, and let's put this into practice as a church and learn." And he said, and then after he prayed that, he said, "Now, what's going to happen is there may be two or three people here tonight who are going to have some kind of a thought immediately pop into their mind, or they might even see a vision in their mind. And if you would have the courage at that point to just say, to stand and just say out loud what it was that you thought you sensed or saw, just be willing to do that." And I'm going, all right. I mean, I don't even know if I had a red pen, but, you know, it was like I was going to edit this meeting. And so he prayed that prayer. And when he finished praying that prayer, all of a sudden I had this thought come into my mind. It was not a vision. I've never had a vision, but I've had almost like a verbal image, you know, like you can read a story and you can picture what the author is saying. And it was like that came into my mind, and it was instant. A boating accident, two boats collided, a person was pitched overboard, knocked out, and drowned. So I'm going, all right, this is fine. I'm going to nail this guy. So I raised my hand. I'm all the way in the back. That's where people like me would sit. No offense, I'm not saying anything. Yeah. But I didn't want to have anything to do with it. I just was wanting to observe, you see. But I raised my hand and I said, all right, I don't know if this is real. I don't know if this is God or anything, but here goes. I had this sense of a boating accident. Two boats collided. A person got pitched overboard, knocked out, and drowned. And the leader says, "So is there anyone here tonight who maybe has had something happen in your family or a friend or loved one where that happened to?" A room of 400 or 500 people. There's one or two rows behind me. The lady right behind me, one chair over, raised her hand and said, "That just happened to my brother last week." I mean, I've been to meetings before where people say, "Someone here has a headache tonight." And I'm going, oh, come on. You know, someone here, we got 25 people who've got headaches here tonight, you know. But a boating accident, two boats collide, things like that. And the guy up front said, "Folks, I just want you to understand, I'm sure that our sister here came tonight probably with a group of people from her church, and they've been caring for her and ministering to her and probably doing a wonderful job of supporting her. But do you see how much more it means right now for her to know that God sees her and that he has just given this word to this brother here who doesn't know her to let her know where his heart is and how much he wants to minister to her in her time of grief. So some of you, would you just gather around her and pray for her right now? Pray the Lord's comfort for her now with a more profound faith that God really is going to minister to her heart. It's not just a Hallmark card sentiment you're giving her right now. This is the real deal. The Holy Spirit is going to minister to her. Metaphorically, I didn't do it actually, but metaphorically, I took my notebook and threw it down and the red pen, and I threw it down. And I have never been the same since. It's funny how an encounter on the road to Damascus can change your theology. It's funny how a genuine experience of God rewrites what you believe. And it's funny how genuine experiences and encounters with God, when He shows up, can bring people to a point of turning their lives around when they've been resisting for years. Can you imagine the fruit from this church if we would open the portals of this church spiritually and just say to the Lord, Lord, we're not going to define or describe what it is we're looking for. You're going to talk about that tomorrow night. We're not going to say, so it's got to look like this. But remember, a cry doesn't carry any baggage with it of a solution. A cry is just a cry. God, we need the wonders of your signs and miracles and experiences of your presence to break out and be among us to your glory. Lord Jesus, may that be so. Let this talk tonight help to create faith and help to open in the heart of this church a deeper sense of freedom and permission to pray this kind of prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.